scriptures always emphasized that the Christians must still keep the law unto salvation. And especially the Apostle Paul was instrumental to combat this heresy in the church. Practically for that purpose, the entire epistle to the Galatians was written, as you can see at a glance when you read this epistle. In this third chapter, especially, the apostle teaches that under the old dispensation, especially since Sinai, the church, the people of God, were under the law. In the second place, he emphasizes that being under the law necessarily implies being under the curse. For the law can only curse and can never give life and salvation. And therefore, when the church is under the law and the old dispensation, the church is at the same time under the curse. That was inevitable. In the third place, however, the apostle emphasizes in this chapter that the fact that 430 years after the promise was given, the law was proclaimed from Mount Sinai, did not mean that by that giving of the law, the promise was disannulled. The promise could never be disannulled, not even by the law proclaimed from Mount Sinai. In the fourth place, the apostle teaches in this chapter that the reason why the law could never disannul the promise is the fact that Christ, all through the old dispensation, together with the elect, together with the people of God, was also under the law, and that Christ also was under the curse, and that for that reason, in due time, when the promise was realized in Christ, Christ removed the curse of the law, so that, after all, in the new dispensation, the law was really disannulled as a threat to the promise, and only the promise remained. In the new dispensation, therefore, the apostle argues and shows, we are no more under the law, but only under the promise. Or, in other words, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. That is the teaching of the Apostle Paul throughout, and especially in this particular chapter. And therefore, I'd like to speak to you on this subject. The promise, the law, and faith. Under the old dispensation, before Christ came. And I want to call your attention, first of all, to faith and the promise. In the second place, to Christ and the law. And thirdly, to faith and the law. All, you understand, under the old dispensation. That is the subject. First of all, then, faith and the promise. You're all acquainted, especially in late years, with the term promise. The promise is always the promise of God. And the promise of God is always an oath. An oath of God. It can never be anything else. The promise of God is an absolutely sure pledge. As sure as God is sure. As faithful as God is faithful. Absolutely pledged by God to his people without any conditions or requisites attached to it. You know, I don't know how many you know that yet. I'm sure most of you know. In the Dutch, Psalm 68, verse 10. That, to my mind, is one of the most beautiful expressions of the promise of God. Geloof zij God, met diepstond zacht. Hij overlaat ons dag aan dag met zijn gunstbewijs. Dat is de promise. Die God is onze zaligheid. Dat is de promise. God is de belofte. Die God is onze zaligheid. Wie zal die hoogste majesteit dan niet met eerbied prijzen? Die God is onze God van heil. Dat is de promise. Hij schenkt uit goedheid, zonder pijl, ons het eeuwig, zalig leven. No condition in it. Hij schenkt het goedheid. He does it all. Out of mere eternal goodness. And then, at the end, hij kan and will and zal in nood zelfs bij het naderen van de dood volkomen uitkomst geven. That is the promise. Or if you wish, the promise is also most beautifully expressed in the well-known baptism form. The first part of that baptism form. There we read, beloved, that the triune God is the God of the promise. The Father, according to that form, pledges and establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us, adopts us for his children and heirs, will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. No conditioning, absolutely unconditional. The Son, according to that same form, in baptism, pledges and assures us that he incorporates us into his death and resurrection. And that he delivers us from all the guilt of sin, makes us completely righteous before God. And the Holy Spirit, by that same baptism, pledges us that he will dwell in us and apply all the blessings of salvation to us from beginning to end. That is the promise. Hey, come and will and shall in note shall spare neither from the note for common outcome stage. That is the promise. And you may not say that there is another part, another side to that promise that will spoil it entirely, beloved. The promise is the pledge of God. The sure pledge, the oath of God to his people, to his elect, without anything attached to it. For although it is true that our part of that promise, our part of that covenant is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, that is not a condition, but that is the fruit of the fact that God realizes his covenant and his promise in our hearts and in our lives. That is reform. Nothing else. Promise. Unconditional. And therefore, promise for the elect only. Or promise conditional. And then you deny election. Those two are inseparably connected. The promise in the old dispensation assumed different forms. That is, you can read of different promises in the old dispensation. It's always the same promise. Always the same. And the early part of the Old Testament assumes the form of the seed of the woman, as you well know. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the first form of the promise. Later, it assumes the form of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David, and finally, of course, of the seed of Mary. It assumes the form of the kingdom and the throne of David. It assumes the form of the temple and of Jerusalem. That is a shadow of the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is the form of the promise in the old dispensation. It assumes the form even of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my spirit. Already of that promise we read in the old dispensation. All belongs to the promise, but what I want to emphasize is that according to scripture, and especially here in the third chapter of the Epistles of the Galatians, the promise is Christ. You may say, Christ is the promise, and the promise is Christ. in all its implications. That is, for instance, very plain from verse 16 of the third chapter of this epistle. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Very plain in this verse, the promise and Christ are the same. Christ is the promise, and the promise is Christ. And not only that, but we must remember that this means, beloved, that the promise is Christ in all his implications, in all his fullness. Not only the fact that Christ came, but all that Christ is the promise. Both in the objective and in the subjective sense of the word. Christ, as he was born, as the Son of God, come into the likeness of sinful flesh, born from a virgin, Christ, as he grew up among men in this world, Christ, as he revealed the Father unto us, especially in the 3 years of his public ministry, Christ, who died on the accursed tree, Christ, who rose again from the dead, Christ, who ascended up into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, that whole Christ. Remember that that is Christ. That whole Christ is the promise. You must understand, beloved, that we really have very little interest, although it's important, we have really very little interest in those historical moments between the year 1 and 33 in which Christ appeared and lived and performed his ministry and performed the work of salvation. We have very little interest in the fact that Christ was born in the year 1, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and so on and so forth. As such, I wish I could make that plain to you. You know, let me look at the cross. That cross, as such, as a historical effect, has very little interest unless we see that cross as part of the realization of the promise of God, part of Christ, the whole Christ, as successively he appeared from the year 1 to 33, that whole Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose and is in heaven, that whole Christ in all significance, that is the promise. Don't forget that. That is the promise. But there's more. That's not the only thing. To the promise, beloved, that promise also belongs all the blessings of salvation which Christ from heaven bestows upon his elect. That's also the promise. Not only Christ, but what Christ does for the church that belongs to the promise of God. Christ became the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 3. The Lord is the Spirit. Christ became the Spirit Christ received the promise of the Spirit. And having received the promise of the Spirit, he poured out that promise of the Spirit into his church. And through that promise of the Spirit, Christ realizes all the blessings of salvation. He regenerates us, he calls us, he justifies us and sanctifies us and preserves us and finally glorifies us, all by his Spirit are the basis of his work, and that all belongs to the promise. Christ is the promise. Christ in all his fullness. Christ is, as he is now in glory, and Christ as he received the Spirit, and Christ as he poured out his Spirit into his church. That is the promise. Faith in relation to the promise is a God-given means. Faith belongs to the promise. Faith is part of the promise. The promise includes faith. When God promises us salvation, he promises faith too. In order that by that power of faith, we might be united with the promise, and the promise is Christ. The promise is Christ. Faith is the power given by the promise whereby we are united with the promise with a living power. As the Catechism has it, faith is knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge implanted by the Spirit in our hearts. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of spiritual things. Knowledge of the promise. By faith, we know the promise. Not so that we can understand it intellectually, but so that we can apprehend it spiritually. By faith, we know the promise as our promise. By faith we know Christ as our Christ, not only as he is objectively before us, as he is depicted in the scriptures, but by faith we know that Christ is our Christ. By faith we know that all the promises in Christ are our promises. So that we are living part with Christ, so that we are living members of Christ, so that we have all the blessings of salvation. We know spiritual all the blessings of salvation as our own. And, according to the Catechism, that faith is also the power of confidence. Confidence, sometimes I think, beloved, that you could almost say faith is confidence. The older I get, the more I think of that element of confidence and faith. Confidence means that spiritual power whereby we cast ourselves on the God of our salvation and life and death. That's the confidence of faith. The spiritual gift of God, whereby we absolutely rely on the promises of God. We rely on the one promise of God. And that one promise of God, as I said, is Christ. That's the confidence of faith. I know very well there can be no confidence without knowledge. There's no knowledge of confidence of faith without the knowledge of faith. But, as I say, the older I get, the more I appreciate that element of confidence of faith, more than I used to do. The element that makes us absolutely surrender to Christ and say, "Thou art mine." That faith was also in the old dispensation. When we read in this third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, when faith came, it doesn't mean that faith wasn't in the old dispensation. It simply means when faith was realized, when the promise was realized, and therefore when faith, the object of faith, was realized. But faith, as is evident from the entire Old Testament, also from the New Testament, was in the Old Dispensation as well as in the New. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Not only that, but you read the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that all the saints of the old dispensation had the same faith as we had, principally the same faith. By faith Enoch lived, and by faith Noah lived, and by faith Abraham lived, and by faith Sarah lived, and by faith Moses lived, and by faith all the saints of the old dispensation that I discussed in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews lived by that very same faith alone. But we must not forget that in the old dispensation, faith nevertheless assumed a somewhat different form. It is for the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of faith especially as an evidence of things unseen and the substance of things hoped for, or as I would translate it, as the assurance of things unseen and the subjective ground of the things hoped for. That is the meaning of that verse, undoubtedly, in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews. And that's always the case, of course. Faith always is the assurance of things that we do not see. That's always the case. No question about that. That's the case still. That will be the case until we finally shall enter into glory and see face to face. We cannot see Christ. We cannot see the promise. We cannot see the cross. We cannot see the resurrection. We cannot see the ascension. We cannot see the exaltation of Christ. We cannot see anything of it. Faith is the assurance of things unseen. And faith is the ground, the subjective ground, of things hoped for. It's simply so that without faith we have no connection with any of these things that are unseen. But in the old dispensation, that was emphasized. In the old dispensation, beloved, the promise was not yet. It was not yet. Nothing was realized yet. Nothing. Christ hadn't come. The cross and the resurrection and the ascension had not been realized. They all simply waited for the realization of the promise. And therefore, especially the saints of the old dispensation had the faith, and had the same faith we had, but nevertheless, that faith always assumed emphatically the form of being the assurance of things not seen, more than in the new dispensation. That then is the relation of faith and the promise. Now, what was the relation of Christ and the law under the old dispensation? We're talking about the old dispensation of the people of God in the Old Testament. And beloved, of course, we know that Christ came under the law. We know that. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of a virgin, assumed the human nature, the same human nature as we all possess, and with that human nature, Christ came under the law. That is very evident. In other words, that Christ was under the law from the year 1 to the year 33, everyone can understand. But that doesn't help us. The subject is the relation of faith and the promise and Christ and the law under the old dispensation. Was Christ under the law in the Old Testament? Was he under the law from the very beginning? And the answer, beloved, is positive. Christ was always under the law until the cross. Christ stood, let us never forget it, otherwise all these things become impossible. Christ was appointed from before the foundation of the world as the head of the elect. And that means two things. From before the foundation of the world, Christ was appointed to represent the elect, so that he stood legally in their stead. That was true throughout the old dispensation. Christ represented under the law all his elect people in the Old Testament. He represented Adam, Enoch, Lamech, Noah. He represented Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the prophets until the end. He stood for them. Christ, that is the reason, beloved, let us never forget it. That is the only reason why it was possible that at Mount Sinai God could proclaim his law for his elect people. Otherwise, that would have been impossible. When Christ proclaimed, when God proclaimed his law from Mount Sinai to his elect people, he proclaimed his law to Christ. Christ was under the law. Christ represented, always represented. Otherwise, that would have been absolutely impossible. Christ represented his people under the law. Not only that, not only in the legal sense of the word was Christ appointed the head of his people, but Christ was from the very beginning and the loins of his elect people in the old dispensation. The seed of the woman, the seed of Noah, the seed of Abraham was always under the old dispensation. And that seed, beloved, that seed was the promise, and that seed was always under the old dispensation, under the law. But that is why the apostle says in this third chapter, because of that very fact that Christ was under the law together with his people, the promise could never be annulled by the law. The promise was first. And the promise could never be disannulled by the law because of Christ. That was the case in the old dispensation. Do not forget it. And then, beloved, because of the fact, because the people of God in the old dispensation were under the law, they were under the curse. That too, we must never forget. They were under the curse. The law can only curse. The law can only say, do this. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. That's all the law can do. And the law also can say, do this and thou shalt live. And at the same time, the law says, if you don't, cursed. Cursed. And that curse means death. Eternal death. That's the curse. And now, beloved, in the old dispensation, the people of God were under the curse, under the law. The law had not yet been fulfilled. The church, all the elect, were under the curse, and they were under the curse together with Christ. Christ was a curse in the old dispensation. The law said to the people of God, cursed is everyone that doth not abide in all that is written in me. That was the law. Cursed is everyone. But do not forget, the law said that not only to the people of God as such, but the people of God were in Christ. All through the old dispensation, they were in Christ. Christ was there, and Christ said, I represent them, I cover them in the old dispensation. And therefore, the law said to Christ, God said to Christ, beloved, I curse thee. I curse thee. I curse thee unto eternal death. That's what God said to Christ and the law. To Christ and the elect. And Christ, representing the elect, heard that sentence of God throughout the old dispensation. I curse thee. I curse my only begotten Son in the flesh, Christ. And therefore, beloved, we must never say, as a certain German theologian says, that Christ was the reprobate. That German theologian is Barth from Switzerland. He teaches that Christ was the reprobate. And that, of course, when Christ received the sentence of reprobation on himself and removed it, reprobation is gone forever. There's no more reprobation. That is the theology of Dr. Barth. Christ became the reprobate for all the reprobates. All men are reprobate. And Christ came as the reprobate par excellence, and Christ removed the sentence of reprobation forever, and therefore there is no more reprobation for anyone. That is not true, beloved. Christ was never the reprobate. He was accursed, but he was never the reprobate. Christ was the elect. He was the elect. He was the elect par excellence. He was the elect number one. He was the chief elect. He was the elect of the elect. God chose Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose Christ even before the elect. That may be supra, but that's the way it is nevertheless. He chose Christ even before he chose the elect. The elect were chosen in Christ. They were chosen into Christ from before the foundation of the world. Christ is the elect. And because he was the elect, and because he was the elect representing all the elect, and because the elect lay under the curse, therefore Christ bore before God all through the old dispensation the curse of God. All through the old dispensation. He finally, of course, and that was the end of it, he finally came to the cross. That cross was the curse. You know, that's very strange, but that's true nevertheless. God loves his people. He loves them from before the foundation of the world. He loves them with an unchangeable love. That love of God to his people, to his elect, never changed. God never says to his people, I hate thee. God never hates his people. Never hated his people at all. He loves his people and had loved his people from eternity. So he loved Christ. God never said to Christ, I hate thee. Although he stood before God as the sinner of sinners. That was the case. Christ was before the face of God, the sinner of sinners. He was the greatest sinner of all. although personally he was without sin, although as far as his human nature was concerned, he had no sin and no blemish, nevertheless, juridically, he stood at the head of all sinners. And therefore, he was the sinner of sinners. But God never said to Christ, "I hate thee." He said to Christ, "I love thee. And I pour all the vials of my wrath over thee. I love thee and I curse thee. I curse the object of my everlasting love. I love thee and I curse thee unto everlasting death, eternal death, to that I curse thee." That is the cross. That is the cross. The Son of God and human nature, of whom God said from heaven more than once, "This is my beloved Son." That Son of God stood at the head of the elect and bore all their sin and all the wrath and all the curse of God forever on the cross. And on that cross, God himself poured out all the vials of his wrath over the head of his only begotten Son in the flesh, so that he really said to Christ, "I love thee, I do not hate thee." He loved Christ. He loved Christ even when Christ said at the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God said in his heart, "On Golgotha there, I love thee, but nevertheless, I pour out all my wrath over thee, and I curse the object of my love." And Christ could do that, beloved. Christ could. That was possible. That Golgotha was possible because God of God himself, a human flesh, represented his people. And because it was God of God in human flesh that represented his people and that received the curse of the law, the wrath of God. Therefore, because it was God of God, that Son of God could be obedient unto death and live. Only because of that. Christ was obedient unto death, unto eternal death. He bore the eternal wrath of God for one moment on the cross. And he descended into the depth of eternal death. And he lived. Why? Because, beloved, on the altar of hell, that was the cross, on the altar of hell, Christ laid the sacrifice of willing obedience even unto death. And that sacrifice was sufficient and approved. And Christ, through sin and through the curse of God upon the sin of his people, became the righteous one, as we declared in the resurrection. That is the cross. And now, because, beloved, that Christ throughout the old dispensation stood at the head of the elect, was in the loins of the elect throughout the old dispensation, the elect could bear the curse of the law and live. The promise could not be disannulled by the law. That is my answer to the question, what then is the relation between Christ and the elect and the law under the old dispensation? Lastly, the question is, what then is the relation of faith and the law? Faith and the law. The question nevertheless remains, beloved. Was there in the old dispensation, was there under law any revelation of Christ, any revelation of the promise? In the law as such, if you mean by the law the Decalogue, the answer is, of course, negative. There's no revelation of Christ in the law, not in the law of the Ten Commandments. There's no Christ in that law, not whatsoever. But that was not all. If you take the law in the broadest sense of the word, then it includes all the shadows. The people of God were not left under the curse of the law without Christ. Christ was there too. And all the shadows of the old dispensation, in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the altar, in the sacrifice, especially in the sacrifice of the great day of atonement, Christ was revealed. And Christ already said to the people of God under the old dispensation, I am the one that represents you. He said that in the sacrifice, beloved. In the sacrifice he laid on the altar in the temple, he said, I represent you even unto death. I represent you under the curse. And as Christ represented the people of God under the curse in the old dispensation, there was in all the shadows of the old dispensation the gospel of Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament as well as of the New. And that is the gospel of Christ under the Old Testament. And therefore, beloved, faith in the old dispensation is principally the same as faith in the new dispensation. There's no principal difference whatsoever. Just as faith in the old, in the new dispensation is faith in Christ. Just as faith in the new dispensation says, thou art the God of my salvation in Christ Jesus my Lord. So faith in the old dispensation had the same language, looking at the Christ as he was represented in the shadows. In the old dispensation, there were the shadows. In the new dispensation, there is the reality, but it's the same Christ. Just as faith in the old, in the new dispensation says, beloved, in Christ is all my confidence. So faith in the new, in the old dispensation said, my hope and my confidence is in the Christ that is revealed in the shadows of the temple and altar and all the shadows of the old dispensation. And therefore, the people of God were under the law. Faith was under the law. The promise was under the law. But nevertheless, beloved, the promise could never be disannulled by the law. And the people of God were saved even under the law, by the promise, and that promise is Christ. And when Christ finally came and bore the curse of the law and removed the curse of the law and removed the law for all his people forever, we are no more under the law but under grace only, and we are free forever. Free from the law, free in relation to the law, free to serve God in the law, not as a condition, but as the free servants of God through Jesus Christ our Lord in the covenant, I have said. On behalf of the board, I believe I may express the thanks of the board and of the society to our speaker for the evening. I hope that he may return again and lecture for us, for the Society for Protestant Reformed Action, at some future time.